We got more lights if you need them. Psalm 131. Charles Spurgeon said, this is the shortest chapter in the Bible with the longest lesson to learn. Three verses. I have several pages worth of notes on these three verses, so let's fully engage ourselves. One of the things that I've learned about commentators with great depth like Charles Spurgeon is that he doesn't exaggerate about things. I think one of the hardest lessons for American Christians in this century to learn is what David talks about in this tiny little short psalm. This is one of the psalms of ascent, ascending degrees, meant to be sung on the way, the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. This is one of the last ones. There's only three left. I really debated doing 132 also, but both of them are too powerful to try to cram into one study, so I decided to just take our time. Nobody says how fast we have to go. But 131 is it's worth a look all by itself. We are calling it the tranquility of humility. I am pretty well positive somebody's going to get mad at me from this Bible study. Maybe not here. All you guys look pretty safe. Somebody somewhere will. I have to give a couple of disclaimers. I'm not going to apologize because it's God's word. God's word is proven to be true regardless of what American culture and American philosophy tends to say. But I will tell you this as by way of disclaimer. What David has to say here, remember God said David is a man after my heart. What God had preserved for us, which I believe is a model of the way he wants his people to live, this is not in agreement with current American philosophy in our culture. You are not going to hear this message. You're going to hear something pretty much the opposite of this. And tragically, because so many American churches have absorbed our culture rather than God's word, this will look abnormal. If you follow this as a God's word, if you follow this model, you'll look abnormal even in a lot of churches. And so that's by way of disclaimer, if this sounds strange. It's interesting to me that there's a thing about God's word, even when it is something I don't agree with initially, there's something called the Holy Spirit in my heart that will bear witness that it's the truth. And I have had many times in my life that I've read something and I've thought, man, that is the truth, but that just flies in the face of the way that I've always thought about things. And as I ponder it, the Lord, you know, the Lord always says, well, you know, who's wrong? You or me? You know? So that's my disclaimer. Short little psalm. It's written by David. It is preserved for us. I think it's significant. All of these psalms of ascent, this songbook within a songbook, so to speak, all of them, I think, are critical. They're short, they're easy to remember, but they're critical because God had them preserved to be sung by every single Israelite several times a year throughout their life. This is to be drummed into them. You think, I know most musicians get bored when you repeat the same song too many times. They like to be trying new things. I think there's great value. Depends on the content. There's great value in repetition, especially in a culture where we aren't going to hear this any place except from God's word and those that serve God. So, Psalm of David, Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely, I have calmed and quieted my soul. like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, people of God, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. The Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked and nobody can know it, can know their own heart accurately, except the Holy Spirit knows our hearts and we have the Holy Spirit living in us. I think that for us to even know the way we are, we need God's help. I don't know if you've ever been surprised by yourself. I have found that in my life, from time to time, I have way overestimated my devotion. I have way underestimated my flesh. Like I said on Sunday, I know some folks, and there was a time in my life I was one of them where we're just really proud of ourselves that we didn't have any pride. And I didn't have a pride problem like other people had pride problems. In fact, I have hardly any pride at all. Aren't I wonderful? You know, and after a while, God holds up the mirror and says, do you realize what you think? Do you realize how bogus that is? So David, who was a man after God's heart, wrote this late in his kingship. He'd already made most of his mistakes, and he made some big ones. This is meant to be a personal prayer. I find that if you have hundreds of thousands of people singing it together, it'd be easy to just get caught up in whatever the melody of it was. But you know how some songs, they come right straight out of your heart, even when you're singing it with a bunch of people? Of course, we don't have a lot of people here. But I've been in places where I've been singing with 10,000 people, and the words that were coming out of my mouth came right straight from my heart, like I was singing all by myself to God. And that's what this song is. It's not meant for people. It's meant for God. It's a confession. I see it as great humility, and it's a lesson. I believe in the tranquility that comes from true humility. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. When my heart's right, when my eyes are right, I'm on the right path for a happier life, am I not? Chuck used to say, I would rather have the right heart and the wrong doctrine than to have the right doctrine and the wrong heart. Because he said, God can correct my facts instantly if my heart's right. But the problem is with people that think they have all their facts right, their hearts can be wrong. And sometimes it takes a long time for hearts to change. So David's talking about a posture of his heart, which fits into every biblical definition of humility. In fact, I think verses 1 and 2 are just an excellent definition of humility. Feel free to adjust that fan, Harry. Oh, are you afraid it's going to catch on fire? Thank you. Those of you in Cyberland missed a near fire. Marilyn rescued us. Do you know that rhinoceroses, if they see a campfire, will come and stomp it out? Yeah, a lot of people don't know that. I saw that on Wild Kingdom. Not that you're a rhinoceros, Marilyn, but you did the fire warden thing, and we thank you for that. The definition of humility, I think, is laid out really, really beautifully. The biblical word for humility, the Old Testament word and the New Testament word, the Hebrew word, the Greek word, they both mean the same thing. They don't mean to be down on yourself. They mean to see yourself accurately. In fact, I wrote this down. To see yourself accurately in accordance with God's view of you and with what he created you to be. That's the sticky wicket in our culture. Because in our culture, you create yourself. In fact, there you can pack out a stadium every Sunday by writing books and preaching sermons on how you can be the best you. Oh, people love to hear that. It's somewhere in the mix of all of that, God becomes my servant who enables me to fulfill and actualize my full human potential. And that is just so not biblical. It's so backwards. It's not that the end result is wrong. It's the way to get there that's wrong. We sang tonight, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. That's a promise. That's not the same as saying, learn to pray the right prayer and get God to lift you up. We're talking about how wonderful you are and God will agree with you. It's the humility thing has to happen first to see ourselves accurately. And I love this description. There's some words that we need to look at. The word haughty, sort of an old-timey word. The Hebrew word, Sandra's not here either tonight, but I'm going to spell it anyway just in case she listens to this. Gabha. G-A-B-H-A-H is the word for haughty. The Hebrew word means proud in one's opinion of oneself, contemptuous of others, and self-righteous before God. Those three kind of go together. If we have an inflated opinion of ourselves, then we're contemptuous of others, and even when we talk to God, we are self-righteous. Remember on Sunday we talked, well, a lot of you weren't here on Sunday. We used the example of the Pharisee in the parable, the sarcastic parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. The tax collector was not only the low man on the Jewish totem pole, he wasn't even on the totem pole. He was in a hole underneath the totem pole. The Pharisee was the top, the epitome of success in Jewish religious culture. Both guys go to the temple. There's so much sarcasm in what Jesus said because he says, the Pharisee, praying to himself, said, well, God's just like me after all. So I wonder how many people are praying to themselves when they are self-righteous. No wonder God never disagrees with them. They're not talking to him. They're talking to themselves. But anyway, he was praying to himself, Jesus said, and he said, Father, O God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm a really good guy, and he sort of rattles off all the good stuff that he did because, we know, it's all about me. And he said, I'm really glad I'm not like that loser over there. And Jesus said the tax collector, the guy who wasn't even raised up in status enough to be on the totem pole, he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He just looked down and he beat his chest and he said, oh God, please be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Jesus said that man and not the other went home justified before God. There's a very revealing little statement right before that parable. It says, Jesus told this parable for those who like to justify themselves in the eyes of other men. Religious people are famous for that. And Jesus said, you know what? That just won't wash with God. It's better to just be real, even if you're a sinner. Better to be real. You can go home justified when you ask for mercy, but when you read your resume to God about how great you are, it's empty words. That's by definition that Pharisee's attitude is what the word haughty means. Contemptuous of others, righteous in his own eyes, even self-righteous before God. So my heart isn't that way, David says, and my eyes aren't lofty. And I looked this up because it's obviously poetic imagery and I wanted to see what the words meant. The word for eyes is just the normal Hebrew word for eyes, except when it's used figuratively. When it's used figuratively, My Hebrew dictionary says it is a Hebrew noun which, when used figuratively, is a metaphor for the outward reflection of an inner attitude. There's a place where it talks about in Scripture things that God hates. And one of the things that he hates is this phrase, eyes that are haughty and proud. An outward posture which reveals an inner attitude. And the word lofty is the Hebrew word room, R-O-R-U-W-M, Sandra, room, which means presumptuous and proud. So if you put lofty eyes together using the Hebrew term for eyes figuratively, here's what it means. It means seeking greater honor and position. Looking for more honor and position. David says, that's not my heart attitude, that's not my inner attitude. And I do not concern myself with great matters. Concern myself is a Hebrew phrase which means my posture or my behavior, what I spend my energy on is not with great matters or things too profound for me. These are all wonderful descriptions of a posture of humility, to see myself accurately. The phrase things too profound for me, I think one of the translations says things too wonderful for me. Profound and wonderful seemed to me, I think some translations say things too high for me. There's enough difference in there to cause me to look up the word, because I really wanted, before I talked about this, I wanted to make sure I was doing justice to what words were used. The word is, the Hebrew word is the word pala, P-A-L-A. And literally, it means beyond the limits. It, in variety of usages, it can mean beyond the limits of physics. It's the word for miraculous. It can mean beyond the limits of normal occurrence, hence the word wonderful. It can mean beyond the limits of my understanding, hence the word profound. It can mean beyond my reach, hence the word high. So all of those translations and all are accurate to the Hebrew word. And this is the description of humility. I want to talk about this, what it means and what it doesn't mean. I have seen so many people who have derailed their ministries, who have shipwrecked their lives because they never learned to be content with what God wanted them to be. They were always reaching for something else. What was the original thing that caused Satan to fall? Satan isn't his name. Satan is a nickname. It means accuser or adversary. Devil means slanderer. So those are nicknames. His name was Lucifer. He was the most beautiful and powerful of all created beings. Just let that roll around in your head for a minute. Every being that God created, Lucifer was the most powerful and the most beautiful. So delete the image of Freddy Krueger, delete the image of, you know, the axe murderer with the hockey mask, delete the, you know, Bob, how do you know those images? Well, I see movie posters. Delete the image of the guy with the forked tail and the red tights and the little horns on his head. Lucifer was beautiful. What was it that caused him to fall? He had everything except one thing. He was number two, and he wanted to be number one. He said, I will make myself like the Most High. Now, in our culture, we would call that having a good, solid goal for upward mobility. God said it was rebellion, and he was cast out of heaven, and a third of the angels went with him. And every bit of havoc that has happened to human beings since the fall of Satan happened because a beautiful creation, a powerful creation of God, said, "This is not good enough. I want more." So be very, very careful. What was the original lie that was told to humans? It was, God is just trying to rip you off. These rules that God, where God says, hey, here's your boundaries. Your boundaries are here. Stay inside those boundaries. You are going to have a fabulous life. And Satan came along, and the original lie was not necessarily. You know what? It still works. It still works. I have watched people wreck ministries that they were fruitful in because they just wanted something they didn't have. It wasn't a question of having a dream that God gave them. It was a dream that they had that they tried to get God to fulfill. When David wrote these words, I don't concern myself with great matters or things too profound, things out of my reach, things beyond my limits, what God's called me to do. David was the king when he said this. And you think, well, that's easy for you to say. You're a king. But look at Saul. Being king, Saul was king of the same country. Saul was picked by God. Being king wasn't David's dream. David didn't say, I have a dream. I'll be king someday. And you go, David, you go. You just fulfill your potential. No, David was herding sheep. He smelled like sheep poop. He wasn't even in the lineup for potential kings when the prophet of God came to the house of Jesse. They didn't even ask David to come. He was not even considered by anyone except God. David was king because God said, I want this guy to be king because he has a heart for me. When Israel first asked for a king, God gave them the tallest, studliest, handsomest, king-like looking guy you can imagine. His name was Saul. And Saul had it all except for one itsy-bitsy problem that was his undoing. He wanted more than what God gave him. He didn't want to be just king. He also wanted to be the priest. You'd think, you know, aren't those noble goals? Hear me. The very best that you or I could ever have in our life is to be in the middle of God's will for us. He's our designer. He knows the end from the beginning. I wrestled with this myself over and over. I'm not telling you anything I haven't wrestled with myself. I've done numbers crunching over and over, especially in the last 4 years, thinking, you know, I've had people tell me, Bob, you're wasting your potential. Look what you were doing before you pastored this little church. Obviously, you're not supposed to be a pastor. It's not working. The church is shrinking. Blah, 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 blah. Crunch the numbers. I've been offered recording contracts. That was out of the blue from California. And you know what it all comes down to? It all comes down to, what is it that my Lord and my God wants me to do at this point in my life? Not what I did before, because before I was just doing what he wanted me to do. Will I be content? Will I humble myself and confine myself to the limits that God's placed on my life? Will I be faithful in that? That's the dilemma. That for me is everything. What am I going to live my life for if I'm not going to live my life for that? I'm God's man. If I say I'm God's man, shouldn't God get first choice about what I do with my life? But folks, that's not American, is it? You hardly ever find a book in a Christian bookstore about that. You'll find lots of books about how to get what you want, how to get God to give you what you want, how to pray the right prayer so that God will have to give you what you want. Set your sights high. David, as the king, didn't want to be the king. He was the king because God made him the king. And David said, you know what? I want to be what you want me to be. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to follow in the footsteps of Saul and say, oh, I want to be the priest too. I want to be the priest too. Just, God, I am quiet. I have quieted my heart, he says in verse 2. Like a weaned child. Strong words. He says it twice. Strong words in the Hebrew. It means a child that has been fully weaned. The training is over. The wrestling match of me as the center of the universe and mom serving my needs when I want them, that wrestling match is over. Strong word in Hebrew. And David said, I have calmed and quieted my soul. I have submitted to the training. I want to talk about this thing about great matters. I don't concern myself with great matters or things which are out, are beyond my limits, literally, is what the Hebrew means. Does this mean that if I'm God's man, I never dream? Does it mean I don't have any dreams? I don't have any goals? I don't think so. It would have been so cool if we could have studied Psalm 132. We just don't have time tonight because Psalm 132 is David laying out his big dream before God. Oh, God, I got this idea. It's a great idea, God. Nobody thought of this until I did. And David was filled with zeal. It was a fabulous idea. There was not one thing wrong with the dream except God said no. Nope. Thanks, Dave. Good idea. I'm so glad you thought of that, but I'm not going to let you do it. What does it mean when I don't concern myself with things that are beyond my limit? The limit being what God has asked of me. Does it mean that I don't dream? Well, no, it means that I'm willing to take no for an answer to my dreams. And that's not even one of the options in a lot of people's minds. What does it mean when I don't concern myself with great matters or things that are beyond my limits as it applies to questions that I have? My dad and I used to have this little conversation about, as the bus to heaven is pulling up to the bus stop, seemed like a good analogy because airplanes are flying too fast. Dad said, I'm going to roll the window down on the bus and I'm going to wave my list of questions out the window so he'll see me first. Because I've got a pile of questions. God, how come you did this? Why didn't you do this? What did you do this at that time? Why didn't you do it then? And a pile and pile of questions. What David is saying here, what humility says, is God, I am willing to wait for answers. You don't have to explain yourself to me. You're smarter than I am. I'm going to trust your heart, and I'm willing to just hang. And I'll tell you, unless you've had to do that under emotional pressure, that is so easy to say and so hard to do. But it's what humility says. It's what David is saying here. Lord, I'm willing to take no for an answer to my dreams because you know my limits. You made me. Lord, if there's a reason why I can't understand this right now and you choose to not tell me, that's okay for me. That's what it means. I'm not going to concern myself with great matters or things beyond my limits. God and I had a conversation one day that was not exactly like a licking, but I was rubbing my spiritual rear end afterwards, let's just say. Took place in the spiritual woodshed, but it was for my own good. He said, we need to get something straight here. I'm God, you're not. If you insist on an explanation for everything that I do, and you are going to sulk and pout or manipulate or just, you know, pester me, you're never going to have peace, son. You're going to have to come to a place where you're willing to trust that I will explain to you what you need to know, and that if I'm not explaining it, you don't need to know it. And we need to just get that settled, because that was always an issue. Of course, who suffered? Did God suffer with that? It's like your baby pounding on his mother's chest, I'm not going to go to bed. I'm not going to go to bed. Oh, yes, you are. Because I'm the mommy and you're not. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. It was just hilarious. It said, I'm not a brat. I'm not, I'm not, I'm not, I'm not. I don't know why I thought that was so funny. Dave, that's what David's saying here. I am not going to burn calories trying to figure stuff out that I probably don't have the software to compute anyway. I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to humble myself before you. I'm not looking for a loftier position. I'm not thinking this is beneath me. Now, this I've got about three rabbit trails on this one thing, because I've been pondering this a lot. This is like my life. If you're even thinking in this way, you'll get phone calls, you'll get emails like I did. I mean, it's just so happened one of my old fans from 30 years ago owns a publishing company now and has always wanted to just, let's get that Bob Cole music out there. Won't cost you a penny. I've got the money. I've got the publishing. Well, let's just do it. Of course, you're going to have to stop pastoring that little tiny church out there in Maine, and you're going to need to move out here. And let's just get this career jump started. Now, see, that doesn't smell anything like brimstone, but it's straight from the pit. It was not an opportunity from God. It was an opportunity by a well-meaning person who did not know what they were saying. It was one of those ideas that people get where they think you're wasting your potential. This psalm has touched me so much in the last few years as I've read it, and I've just said, Lord, I want that to be me. I want for me to set my sights on what you want for me to do. There were a few folks that I thought might be here tonight, and they're not here, and I'm so glad, because even if they listen to the CD, I don't have to look them in the eye while I'm saying this, but it involves Amway, and which is a good product, but I just hate their whole stinky, deceptive sales deal that they do. And I had some friends at one time in my life, they were multimillionaires before they joined Amway. I'm not criticizing the product. But they invited me out for dinner. I get this little radar thing that goes off when I realize somebody's after something. Neep, 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 neep. Caution, caution. So we had this fabulous dinner at my favorite restaurant. They paid for everything. And then they scooted back a little bit from the table, and they got out their little piece of paper and a pen, and they said, okay, Bob, what are your dreams? And I said, I don't think I want to have this conversation, because you aren't going to like my answers. Oh, no, come on, Bob. We're your friends. We love you. We felt like we have an opportunity for you to fulfill those dreams. And I said, I don't think there's anything that you could offer me that could help me to fulfill the dreams that I have. And they said, no, tell us, what are your dreams? And I said, bottom line, look me in the eyes. I want one thing for my life. I want to be God's man. I want to be doing what God wants me to do. I want nothing less than that. I want nothing else. I want nothing else. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. You know, these people were Christians. Yeah, 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 we know, we know. It's like shove this whole thing out of the way. Now let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What are your dreams? You want a yacht? They just didn't get it. They never did get it. All the years I knew these people, they never did get it. Because I was telling them the truth. It's what I wanted for my life. I had a quote that I had up in all of my vehicles for many, many years. It said, God will give the very best to anyone who will leave the choice with him. That's the confidence I have in God. But that's not the American gospel. The American gospel is God will give you what you want. And that's not saying the same thing. The American gospel says, you choose. Ask big, because he's a big God, and God will give it to you. I do not believe the Bible will back that up. He is a big God. He can do far more. David never dreamed in a million years he would be king when he was out there standing in sheep poop writing songs. He had no idea that's what God wanted. God had something bigger for him than he could have ever dreamed. But God was the one that chose. David didn't choose. David said, I'll be yours. I'll herd sheep. And I will do it as your servant. And God says, I want you to be king. Do you see the difference? It's such a subtle line to cross. And I have seen many people who got derailed because they bought that line of thinking that God is the greatest power in the universe and you can harness that power to fulfill your potential and have your dreams come true. And that is just not what the Bible teaches at all. It's so refreshing to see David say it, because I remember one time at a Calvary pastors conference, one of my favorite Bible teachers got up and he talked for an hour and a half. He told the story of five kings of Israel. What losers they were. What rebellious, mistake nose pickers they were. They were just, I wouldn't have picked any of those guys for king. And he said, those are the five best kings in Israel's history. The five best kings were just losers spiritually compared to what the model would be. I am so proud of David that he had this kind of an attitude, but I'll tell you, it's so hard to find. Remember when in chapter 2 of Philippians that we're studying on Sunday, where Paul says, your attitude should be the same attitude that Jesus had. And of course, we talked about that. The reason why that's true is that because he still has that attitude and he's living in me. So my posture towards myself and towards others and towards God should be the same one that Jesus has if he's living in me. Why isn't it? Well, if it isn't the same as him, it's because he's not having his way and his influence like he wants to in my life. But read there in Philippians chapter 2 and go through that again and ponder that and see how that fits in with your goals and your dreams. It says that he considered equality with God not something to be grasped and retained, but he poured himself out. He made himself of no reputation. That's the one God's always having to slap my hands, especially when I have a bad reputation. I hate that. I said on Sunday, I don't mind people thinking I'm weird looking. I am weird looking. I don't care whether no women find me attractive. That doesn't really bug me. What bugs me is when people think I'm flaky. Because I'm trying with all my heart to make right choices, godly choices with my life. And some people look at that and go, what a flake. You have no ambition. Well, compared with the world, I don't. Jesus made himself no reputation. Here's what it looks like in light of what David says here. It means I have nothing to prove if I am modeling my attitude towards Jesus. I have nothing to prove to anybody, so I'm free of man's opinion. Here's the king of Israel saying, I'm just not going to burn calories worrying about stuff that's out of my limits. That's great matters. That I don't even care about that stuff. I'm not seeking a higher position. I'm not trying to maximize my potential, O Lord, in the eyes of God or in the eyes of other people. So nothing to prove. And that means that I'm free to serve. David was a servant king. It means also that I'm secure because I know that I'm doing what he wants me to do, and that means I'm fit. I will tell you that devil always tries to get me on that ground. But if there's something better that you could be doing and your life is yielded to the Lord, God will see to it that you do that. And if he doesn't, then you're doing what you're supposed to do. What caused Lucifer's fall? You just couldn't get any higher than he was. He had all the power. He had more power than any other created being. He was more beautiful than any other created being. Only one thing he didn't have. He wasn't the head guy. And that's what all of the havoc, all of the evil that has come started with that seed right there. And in a world that is fallen, where people are born sinners, it is still our tendency and our propensity. People come out of the womb self-centered. They come out of the womb, it's all about me. Meet my needs right now. That's why I love the whole analogy about the fully weaned child. And I love that David says in verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul. I'm submitted to the training, God. It's not all about me anymore. My heart is quiet before you. There's great peace that comes and tranquility that comes as a result of the humility of verse 1. I believe that verse 2, the weanedness from self comes as a fruit of the posture of verse 1. I have calmed and quieted my soul. We sang, humble yourself. He will lift you up. What does it mean to humble yourself? It means to see yourself accurately. Somebody told me years ago, it was a great piece of advice. I wish I'd listened to it more than I have. They said, never believe your reviews. Don't believe the good ones. Don't believe the bad ones. Because you'll spend the rest of your life trying to please people. And you'll be rejoicing at the wrong times, and you'll be depressed at the wrong times. What you need to do is find out where God is, make sure you're doing what he wants you to do, and then just watch his face. If he's holding his nose, you stink. Even if everybody else is giving you a standing ovation, look for him. Is he holding his nose? Has he got a smile on his face? Then you're doing okay, even if everybody else is holding their nose. And don't believe your reviews unless they come from him. Man, isn't that great advice? Wouldn't our lives be different if we could do that? How many times have we abandoned stuff that we should be doing just because we caved in to what people said? You know what I love? I love watching Jesus' life and just watch that he just didn't cave into that for a minute. The only time you ever see Jesus snap at anybody was right after he told Peter, flesh and blood don't reveal stuff to you, buddy. Good for you. You are a spirit-filled man. The very next thing Peter says, Jesus snaps at him and said, get behind me, Satan, you do not have in mind the things of God right now. Which I guess tells you that if flesh and blood don't reveal stuff to you, there's more than one kind of not flesh and blood, you know what I mean? You can pick up signals from a variety of sources, and they're not all the Holy Spirit. David said, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a fully weaned child. Means I'm not demanding. I'm not complaining. God is not on my schedule. It's not about my needs. It's not about me anymore. There's a word for that. It's odd because you hardly find anybody in our culture, and we are one of the most powerful and wealthiest cultures on the face of the earth, and it's the word contentment. And I think one of the reasons is, I'm just going to editorialize, okay, right here. I think one of the reasons is our economy is based on discontentment. If we were happy with what we had, nobody could sell us anything except the basic essentials. I always use this example because I'm a car guy. Why do you think they keep changing the body styles of cars? So you'll feel stupid driving your car that doesn't have the latest whatever the little gizmo is. And it gets really crazy back in the 50s because the fins on the cars just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then somebody figured, well, we can't make the fins any bigger, so we got to make these people that have big finned cars feel really stupid. So in 1960, let's have none of the cars have fins. And then you're driving your 59 Cadillac with the world's largest fins around, and you feel really stupid when you go by the Cadillac dealer because there aren't any fins on that car. Is this marketing genius? Why do they change clothing styles? So they'll be more comfortable? No, so you'll feel stupid wearing bell bottoms for at least 20 years. And then you'll fit right in because they'll come back. Because what's the original advertising slogan? New and improved. You know the message that sends? What you have is old and doesn't work as good. And our whole culture is a slave to this. It's an amazing thing how we think we are need-driven, but it's artificial need. Where does the place of contentment come? I mean, the Bible has a lot to say about it. It's interesting to me. We're going to look at it when we get into Philippians chapter, end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. But we'll find out that contentment, Paul said, is learned behavior. He said, I've learned to be content. And he said, I've learned to be content in any and every situation, which means that contentment doesn't really have anything to do with my circumstances. And that it's not automatic, that it's learned behavior. Am I reading too much into this whole weaned child thing? I don't think so. This is why David did not make the same excessive mistakes that his son Solomon did. You ever want to read the end result of being able to have anything you want? Read the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the most depressing book in the entire Bible. And it was written by a guy who could have anything he wanted, was smarter than anybody had ever been, was greatly blessed of God, could have any woman he wanted. And you know what he says about it in Ecclesiastes? He says it is all meaningless. It all adds up to chasing after wind. I am so glad that book's in the Bible. Otherwise, we would believe the lie that if you just had this, then everything would be okay. You know the cycle we get on? you're a teenager. I'm gonna pick on the women. The men have their own deal, but let's just say, okay, you're a teenager. Now your goal is to get married. And if you get married, then you're gonna have stability in your life. Of course, then once you get married, then the goal is you gotta have kids. And of course, then once you have kids, you have to have the right number of kids, and they have to go to the right school. And of course, then about the time they're about 3/4 of the way of the school, then the real goal of your life is to get them out of the house so that you can have your privacy back that you had before you got married and you had kids, which everybody told you was what you needed to be fulfilled. Now you get your kids out of there. Well, then you got to have grandkids, because that's even better than having your own kids. You see the cycle? I tried to talk my dad and my mom into retiring. They didn't need to work. They were just so locked into the work deal, they didn't know how to stop. And they were 70 years old. And I said, you know what? You guys are going to be too old to enjoy anything. You don't have to work. And they said, we're just going to work 2 more years. You know what happened 6 months later? My mom had 2 heart attacks. My dad's heart stopped. And he got brain damage. And they never did get to live the life that they spent 70 years chasing. Where did that whole deal come from? It is part of our culture. We talked about it on last Wednesday, that sometimes in other cultures, even in this country, people pretty well figured they were never going to be happy in their lifetime. They lived their life so their kids would be happy someday. And they just figured, okay, we're going to work really hard and our kids will have a good life. That was part of the American culture not that long ago. We have more, and we are more discontented than at any time in our history. Are we not getting something? Are we missing something? We don't have peace in our hearts. Why? David says, well, I figured it out. I just calmed myself down and I said, I'm not fighting the world. It's not about me anymore. I wrote this little thing down, and believe me, I know what little I can remember about being weaned was so long ago that many people in this room have probably a much better handle on this concept than me. But here's what I understand about being a fully weaned child. You can find comfort in mom and not just in what you want mom to give you. Mom herself, the person, can be a comforter. Isn't that a description of what American Christianity is missing? We can't have comfort in God all by himself, because God's our genie that fulfills our dreams. So it's really not about God, it's about what God can give me. I claim, you know what I mean? That whole deal. God isn't my comfort anymore. And David said, you know what? I'm just not going to be that way. Here's a little thing I wrote. I have to admit, I had a couple of people in mind when I wrote this. They're not here tonight, so rest your heart. Some of God's people take longer to be fully weaned from self than others. Some of us are still in the process. Some of God's people are still pouting and demanding and manipulating when they ought to be fathers. They're still sucklings. It's still all about them. It's still all about God exists to meet their every whim. Am I right? I mean, oh well, I know I'm right. This whole fully weaned thing, I just don't think that's even possible until I come to the place of humility where I'll see myself accurately. That's why God has to wrestle us for so long to get us to that place, because then all the really good stuff can happen. Then the contentment and the peace can happen when I will see myself accurately in view of who God made me to be, what responsibility is mine and what isn't. I've watched people hop from church to church because they weren't getting enough face time, especially musicians. I've watched people who hop from marriage to marriage to actually not even bothering to get married because they're not, their needs are not being met. And I've watched people go through their entire life and never understand that what they're chasing, they are never going to catch. They're chasing the wrong thing. They never come to that place of humility before God that says, you're God and I'm not. Your way is best. I am not going to try to figure out stuff that I don't need to know. I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to always be seeking to move another rung up the ladder. You just show me where you want to be, God. I'll be content with that. That is just so un-American. I believe that it's the place of peace. And I believe that's what David is saying. We'll close with verse 3. O Israel. This is the same thing that he said in the last couple of Psalms. O Israel, people of God, hope in the Lord. Remember that word hope. It's a great word. It carries with it several different flavors. It involves waiting. It involves patience. It involves expectation. I just wrote it down in the way that it speaks to me, this Hebrew word. It means to expect God's help and his intervention. Expect his promises to be kept. Trust his plan. And trust his methods for fulfilling his plan. That's what it means to hope in the Lord. Expectation is a fabulous thing. As long as I trust God and I expect that he will do the best, when I expect that God will do what I want him to do, he's too good of a God to do that because I don't know what's best. But when I say God will give the very best to anyone that will let him do the choosing, there's built right into that humility. Now, I will admit, does that mean that everything is always going to look like God gave me the best? Well, I can pretty well bank on that a lot of times it isn't going to look like that temporarily. But once again, we look at life like we look at a parade through a knothole in the fence. And all we see is what's in front of our eyeball right then. We don't see the whole picture. We don't know what it is that he's doing. Even suffering, Elizabeth Elliot in her book on suffering said, even suffering is part of the plot of a fabulous love story. It's not the whole story, it's only one chapter. But it is part of the plot line. When we get to the end, we're going to love the story. We just got to not see the whole story as being that part that we're looking at through the knot hole right now. That involves trusting God. The more I know him, the more I expect him to do great things. I love that prayer that David prays when he asks God if he can build him a temple. And we'll look at a psalm that he wrote at that time next week. But I love that prayer that David prayed. He said, God, you took me from herding sheep, and you set me as king over your people. I would have never dreamed of that. And he said, if that hadn't have been enough, you blew me away by making promises to me about my family and the generations to come, and ultimately about Messiah himself. He said, God, it was always you, 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 you. It was never me. It was never my doing. I didn't make any of this happen. I can look back on my life and I can say that all the best things, God made them happen. I think the tricky thing is when God is asking you for a while to do something you don't want to do, and to trust that God is making that decision with the same love that he did all the fabulous things that you did want him to do. You know what I mean? I found myself praying over and over the last 4 years saying, this is not the life I want right now, but it's the life you gave me, and I don't want to waste it. If this is what I'm supposed to do, I want to do it with the right attitude. That has taken a long time to wrestle through that. I still gripe and complain way too much. But I'm praying Psalm 131. I'm saying, Lord, I am quieting my soul before you. You don't have to explain why all this is happening. You don't have to tell me where this is all going. I just want to know I'm where you want me to be. I'm being what you want me to be as your man. That's fine for me. I'm not going to be seeking something better, because how could anything be better than doing what God wants you to do? Humble yourself, James says, in the sight of the Lord, under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up. It's a promise. The Bible says that more than once, by the way. So, that's a lot out of three little verses, isn't it? You know what? I didn't say a lot of stuff that I wanted to say, because I think this is one of those ponderable things. I think every human who's living their life before God needs to look at their life and say, okay, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I have the plans that I have? Are these dreams that I'm chasing, are they my dreams, or are they God's dreams? I was having this conversation with somebody one time who didn't like what I was saying. And they said, well, what about Joseph? He had those dreams, and he became ruler of Egypt. And I said, yeah, but the dreams didn't come from Joseph. The dreams came from God. They were prophecy. Joseph didn't say, oh, I have a dream. I will be ruler of Egypt. No, that God gave the dream. So, the Bible says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So either I'm telling you the truth, or I'm not, or this is a wrong interpretation. And you know, there's lots of other books that you could read. And I can think of at least one really huge church you could go to where they'll spend lots of time telling you how to just have the most fabulous life that you want. And God will help you, because he just wants to make you happy, baby. Which is partially true. It's just too easy to get the cart in front of the horse. It's sort of like that, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's just that little delight yourself in the Lord thing. You just got to get past that. But see, that's a conditional promise, and the condition is that I delight myself in him, which means he's my goal. He's my reward. I want what he wants. And all of a sudden, that's not such a fun scripture for the people that want it to be the abracadabra of the Christian life. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Expect his help. Expect his intervention. Trust his plan. Trust his methods. Expect him to keep his promises. He's never broken one. Place your hope in him, not in anything else, not in your dreams, not in your abilities. This is especially important when your dreams just crashed and burned. You think, well, now what am I going to do? Well, hey, hope in the Lord. He's got better ideas than we do. I love the very end of this. It says, from this time forth and forever. What does that mean? It means starting here, starting now. For the guys singing this song, it was every time they sang the song. Oh yeah, oh yeah, okay. I'm not God, you are. I'm gonna place all of my eggs in your basket and not in anything else. The tranquility of humility. Great little three-verse psalm, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for being willing to wrestle me over this, because I haven't believed what you said as much as I have believed my emotions or the messages that I have been sent for a good part of my life. And I'm so grateful, Lord, that all you're trying to do is to set us free. so that we can have the peaceful life that you want your children to have and be fruitful. And it's about eternity. It's not all about here. And I thank you for your persistence. I thank you for prying my fingers off the steering wheel. I thank you for coming and rescuing me when I've messed things up simply because I didn't follow your priorities and your instructions. And I thank you for the great plan that you have. I have to admit, it doesn't look like a very good one right now to me. But I'm so short-sighted. The part of the parade I'm looking at through my knot hole right here didn't look so hot. But you are a great God. I expect great things from you. Lord, get us through the hard part now. Get us through the part where we can't figure out what's going on. Get us through the part where we think, okay, it's all going to be okay, and we don't know what's coming tomorrow. And get our hearts turned to you. Thank you for the promise that if I will humble myself before you, you'll lift me up. Thank you for David's example. You sure did wonderful things with an imperfect man because he had a heart for you. I want to have a heart like that, Lord, for you. I want your will for my life, nothing less, nothing else, nothing more. That is my prayer, Lord. We ask, Lord, for the Spirit of God to show this, how this applies to us, because we're all in different places, and I know there's truth here that will set us free. So, Lord, I pray for each one that hears these words, that your Spirit would speak to us, show us what dreams we have that aren't yours. Lift our sights, Lord, to see your great plans for us. Help us to trust you enough that we are willing to relinquish the control. Wean us from our self-living, I pray, Lord. That's the place of peace. We will trust you, Lord, because you wrote these words, because you knew humans were going to need to say this, to pray this prayer. So we entrust the truth to the Spirit of God now in each of our lives. Thank you for every good thing you've done that I didn't expect. Thank you for all of the uncomfortable stuff I didn't expect, because it's all part of the plan, which you said you are working it all together for my good. Help me to believe it. I pray this in Jesus' name with all of my heart, yielded to you in his name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.